In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul generally and at some length talks about the subject of marriage. Now, as Brigham read, we see here in the middle of the chapter, verses 17 through 24, he seems to get off into a somewhat different subject, that is, unto circumcision, unto slavery. But really, as we'll see shortly, he's using those subjects, I think, really to illustrate what he wants to say about marriage. And so he's looking at people who are in different statuses with regard to the subject of marriage. Some are married, some are unmarried, some are widows, some may be divorced, whatever the situation is. And last week we got down to verse 12, so that's really properly where I want to pick up. And once we get through verse 16, I anticipate that we're going to go fairly rapidly through the rest of the material. But just let me remind you of what I had to say about verses 10 and 11, because they tend to be more controversial. In verses 10 and 11, Paul addresses the married, and by virtue of the contrast with those who are in religiously divided marriages, that is, a believer married to an unbeliever, in verses 12 and following, we can conclude that he's addressing those who are married to believers. Believers married to believers in verses 10 and 11. What are they to do? In view of the present distress, and remember, it's very important to interpret much of what Paul says here in view of the present distress to which he refers in verse 26. We don't know the exact nature of that present distress. I rather doubt that we will ever know the exact nature of that present distress. Was it persecution? Was it some economic upheaval? Was it a volcanic eruption, earthquake? We really don't know. But whatever it was, Paul, it's important for us to understand that Paul's remarks, as I've emphasized in the last two presentations, largely were situation specific. That is, they apply to this situation and not to other situations. Specifically, when he says it's if you're unmarried, it's better not to get married, that does not agree with what the Lord says in other parts of His Word, or even Paul himself says in other parts of his writings. So we know then that when he says things like that, it must be applicable only to this particular situation in which they're confronting this distress, whatever it is. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." So that is the basic rule, that if you're married, you stay married. But I can imagine, well imagine, that in view of the present distress, even if two believers were married to one another, they would be asking, well, in view of the present distress, should we remain married or would it be better for us to part company? And Paul's saying, don't part company, don't divorce, remain married. But there were some situations here in which these people here, the Corinthians, were at liberty not to take what Paul had to say. They might think, well, we think it would be better nevertheless to go ahead and, in view of the present distress and divorce, or we might think that our situation requires us to remain together, whatever the situation might be. So he goes on in verse 11 to say, but if she does leave, then there are two options from that point on. Either you remain unmarried or you should be reconciled to your husband. Now some have had the view, and when I say some, I mean my own brethren, even friends of mine, and I would say I was in this category until very recently, would say that of these two options, you have to pursue one, and only fall back on the other as exactly that, a fallback position. In other words, if contrary to Paul's command, you nevertheless divorce, well, You first have to seek reconciliation. And if your husband won't take you back, then you have to fall back on the unmarried status and remain in that status. And I'm saying that's not true. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe these are two equal options in verse 11. That is, remain unmarried or be reconciled. You can choose either one. In that sense, they're equal. In that you may choose either one. One is not necessarily to be preferred over the other. Now, lest someone think that that gives permission to some to divorce their believing mates if they're simply unhappy with them, arbitrarily divorce them, that's not the case. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that if you separate, as in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, it's got to be with the agreement of your mate. And then only temporarily, and then for the purpose of prayer. And later on, as we'll see shortly, he says, even if you're married to an unbelieving mate, if your mate is satisfied to remain with you as a Christian, stay with that mate. Now, is he going to back away from that and say that if you're a Christian and you're married to a Christian, somehow the standard is lower, and if you just simply get tired of this, your mate who happens also to be your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ, you can go ahead and divorce that person anyway? No. I'm convinced, very much convinced, that what he says in verse 11 about being either remaining unmarried or else being reconciled to your husband is in view of the present distress. In other words, if you're doing this, if you're going to go ahead and divorce anyway because you think the circumstances then at Corinth requires this of you, then if you do it, you've got two options after that. And they're equal options. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled. After all, it would not be strange to think that even two Christians who are married to one another would be wondering, well, under the circumstances, is it best for us to remain married? Why do I say that should not be strange to think that that question might arise in their minds? Because Paul goes on to say, listen, if you're unmarried, don't get married. And a time is coming when those who have wives should be as though they did not have them. So that's why he's saying, or that's why people might have actually thought, under the circumstances, should we agree to divorce or part company? That sounds strange, I'm sure. But if in the context of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is saying, you know, it would be better not even to get married, we can understand why those who are already married might be wondering, well, should we even remain married? Paul says in verse 10, yes, you should. But if you nevertheless, despite what I say, think that it would be best, in view of the present distress, to divorce, then either remain unmarried or be reconciled. Okay, let's press on into verses 12 and following. As we look at the case of those who have unbelieving mates, what does Paul say there about those? Well, again, he says essentially the same thing that he says to those who have believing mates. He tells them that if they have unbelieving wives or unbelieving husbands, that is husbands and wives who are not Christians, they're not united with them in the faith, in belief, then they are not to divorce them. But of course, this is conditioned on what? What's it conditioned on? It's conditioned on their mates being willing, being pleased, being satisfied, being content to dwell with them. Now, this must mean that the unbelieving mates are satisfied to live with their believing mates despite the limitations which their mate's faith puts on their relationship. Now, the command to let the unbelieving mate go, let him go. If he insists on leaving, let him go, Paul says, if that's the case, implies that the believing mate could have done something to keep the unbelieving mate from going. After all, if you let something happen, then that means you could have prevented it. But if one does not let something happen, then he cannot prevent it. So this in turn implies that the unbelieving mate is not leaving simply because of ordinary, general disaffection toward their believing mates. How do we know that? Well, okay. If your mate is dissatisfied with you because of some personal adjustment in your life that you're not making, it's spiritually irrelevant. And I think I need to go to the next point. Then, what does the Lord require in that case? Well, we could see from 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 7, and also Ephesians 5, verses 21 and 29, that we're to make that adjustment. If your mate says to you, for instance, in the case of the husband, the wife says to the husband, I want the grass mowed every Saturday. You say, I think we can go 10 days without mowing the ground. I don't want to do that. I really think it needs to be mowed every Saturday. Well, that's spiritually irrelevant. That's a matter of spiritual indifference. I mean, going to heaven per se doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you mow the grass every Saturday. But that's something you can do, can't you? To satisfy your mate. That's something that the Lord would allow you to do. You as a husband, if it meant making your wife happy to mow the grass every Saturday, you could do that. Even though you would prefer to mow it, say, every Wednesday or every 10 days instead of every 7 days. Likewise, if the husband's complaint is, you know, I want pancakes for breakfast every Saturday morning. I really love pancakes. I want them every Saturday. I don't want to make pancakes for breakfast on Saturday mornings. I want to have eggs. Well, again, that's spiritually irrelevant. By spiritually irrelevant, you know, whether you have eggs or whether you have pancakes for breakfast on Saturday morning doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven. Except that in this case, this is what your mate wants. And you might say, oh, I shouldn't be required to do something like that. Well, what does Peter say in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7? We're to satisfy our mates. We're required by the Lord to make personal adjustments in our behavior to make our mates happy. Now, you might think that this only applies to wives. I mean, generally, wives are addressed in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. But actually, it comes down to husbands, I believe, in verse 7 also. Let's look at that passage there. Let's just start with verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I don't need to read on. I think you see the point. The Lord says, you know, be respectful. It may seem like a small thing to you, but if it will help your marriage and keep together, be willing to make that concession. Be respectful about it. Now, this doesn't let husbands off the hook either. Because let's look at verse 7. You husbands, likewise. Look at that word, likewise, husbands. You know what likewise means? That means in the same way. There is a sense in which husbands have to be in submission to their wives. They have to put their desires and their needs first out of their love for them. So be willing, husbands, to make those changes, to make those adjustments, to make those concessions, to make your wife happy and to keep the marriage strong. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way and so forth. So, back to the point. If it is some spiritually irrelevant adjustment that the believing mate can make to prevent divorce, by spiritually irrelevant, remember what I mean is something that is not sinful. Something that is not sinful. then go ahead and do it, because that's what the Lord requires the believing husband or the believing wife to do. Now, by this process of elimination then, it may be inferred that when Paul says to let the unbelieving mate leave, if he insists upon leaving, must be talking then about a concession that the wife cannot make, the believing wife cannot make, the believing husband cannot make. What do we know that kind of, what it is that the wife cannot concede to, or the husband cannot concede to? That it must be because the believer is being pressured by the unbelieving mate to make the only kind of accommodation that a believer, a Christian, cannot make. And that is the compromise of his or her faith. Yeah, I can make pancakes on Saturday morning. I may not want to, but I can do that. I can mow the grass every Saturday. I can do that. But if you ask me to make a compromise of my faith, mowing the grass, making pancakes, that has nothing to do with my faith, per se. But if you ask me, if you pressure me to make a compromise of my faith in order to keep the marriage together, that I cannot do. And that's the kind of situation that Paul is dealing with here. The Lord essentially says that if it comes to a choice between him and the believing mate then must be allowed to go, as opposed to you making some compromise of your faith. Why is that? Because he says, down in verse 23, do not become slaves of men. The Lord is your ultimate master. You're slave to Him, not to your husband or to your wife. You have to do what the Lord says. Another good passage is Matthew 6, verse 24, where Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. And the word serve there in the Greek literally means be a slave to. And it's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, when it says that a wife or husband is not under bondage in such cases. Now, having brought up that passage, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, let me say this. The interpretation I've just given you is confirmed by the contrast between allowing the believer to leave and what would otherwise be the bondage of the believer. Let's read verse 15. After having said all of this, and after having said, but if the unbeliever insists upon leaving, let him leave, Paul says in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Not under bondage. The word bondage there, I think you need to know, is not the same word as the word bound later on in verse 39, where it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Not the same word in the Greek. The word in verse 15 means to be enslaved, and the word in verse 39 is used for the marital bond. They're not one and the same. So what Paul is saying is this, that the believing wife is enslaved to Christ, not to her husband. She's not under bondage as if she were some slave to do the bidding of the husband as if he were her master rather than Christ. So if you've got your master Christ saying one thing and the husband saying another thing, both of them in effect are competing masters. No man can serve two masters. You've got to serve Christ. In verse 22, Paul in essence says that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Christ is our master. We're slaves to him. That is, we do his bidding. So, rather than struggling to harmonize her faith in Christ with an effort to please her husband, in this contest of wills between her husband on one hand and Christ on the other hand, and losing peace with both of them in the process, what is she to do? She is to let her husband go and have peace with Christ, and have peace in Christ. And I'm sure you're aware that obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ oftentimes brings some degree of conflict to relationships. I mean, after all, you can imagine. What if you've got a woman who becomes a Christian? Put yourself back in Greek society, in Corinth, in the first century A.D. And let me tell you, from what I've heard of the lifestyles in Corinth at this time, they weren't very nice. Weren't very morally good lifestyles, to put it mildly. And here's a woman who decides to become a child of God. What does that mean for her? Hey, her lifestyle has dramatically changed. As we might say today, whereas she had been accustomed to going bar hopping on Friday night, having fun, painting the town with her husband, now she has to go to her husband and say, in effect, I'm a Christian now. I can't live like that anymore. And the husband says, what? We've enjoyed ourselves doing that. Hey, this was not the deal when we got married. You can't behave like, you can't take this away from me. Some husbands would be pushed that so hard and so far that they basically say, listen, it's either me or Christ. Make your choice. What's the woman going to do in a situation like that? Well, her ultimate master is Christ. She's got to say, I've got to let you go then, because I've got to follow Christ. Now, kind of a sub-question to that might have been, well, you know, if you're married to an unbeliever now, is the marriage even proper? I mean, is it even right to have a religiously divided marriage? You know, you're a believer, your mate is an unbeliever. Is that even right? So, the Corinthians seem to think that the unbelief of the unbeliever renders him or her an invalid marital mate, and that the marriage itself, for that very reason, is unholy. And they may conclude that the believer's unbelief and refusal to convert to Christ somehow requires the termination of the marriage. And Paul's response to this is that the believer is not to terminate the marriage. Keep that marriage, even with the unbeliever, intact. But again, as I said a while ago, there's a condition Paul attaches to that. And that condition is this: as long as the unbeliever is content to remain in the marriage. And this is very important. The further implication being that the unbeliever is content to remain in the marriage under the limitations imposed on that marriage and its activities by the believer's faith. But don't just send him away because he's an unbeliever. Now, if his unbelief has negative ramifications, serious negative ramifications for your life as a child of God, then you have to let him go. Now, he addresses any concern that the unbeliever causes the marriage to be improper by simply observing that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Now, sanctified does not mean saved. We are not to think that what Paul is saying here is, oh, simply by being married to you and nothing else, the unbeliever is going to go to heaven and saved. No, sanctified in this case means only as far as his or her marital status with you is concerned. Only insofar as whether or not he or she is a legitimate mate to you is this unbeliever sanctified. Okay? Not spiritual sanctification, but sanctified as a marital mate. Because we know he doesn't mean that they're saved when he says they're sanctified, because he goes on in verse 16 and says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? See, he's assuming that they're not saved. So we know from verse 16 that when he says the unbelieving is sanctified, then he's not talking about spiritual salvation here. He said, when he says sanctified, he means simply legitimate to you as a bona fide marital partner. Now, he goes on to point out that this also means that your children are legitimate. Because, listen, if you're going to say that your mate is not a legitimate marital partner to you because your mate is unbelieving, what does that say about the status of your children? I mean, what do we say about children whose parents are not properly married? We say they're illegitimate. And that's what Paul says. Listen, think about this. If you're not legitimately married to your mate, if your mate is not legitimate to you, sanctified to you as a marital partner, then that would mean your children are not legitimate either. But now both your unbelieving mate and your children are holy or sanctified or legitimate to you because of your status as a believer. Now, the expression in verse 15, not under bondage, where he says there, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That expression, not under bondage, does not mean that she is free to marry someone else. As Paul goes on to say in verse 39, the marriage bond persists until death. Verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Of course, he does not get into the exception of adultery there, as the Lord does in Matthew 19, verse 9. But we've discussed that before in previous, at least one previous lesson. And also, he pointed out in verse 11 that those who do divorce must remain unmarried. Not under bondage does not mean that she is free to remarry someone else. But she doesn't have to keep the marriage intact if the unbeliever is not content to dwell with her as a believer. And Paul points out, sorry, I didn't keep up. But Paul points out that believers who compromise their faith in the hope that they can keep their marriages intact and eventually even save their unbelieving mates, they're pursuing an uncertain goal. He says, well, I've already read it, so I won't reread it. But you don't know if you're going to be able to save your mate. Now, I think this is something we can all understand, if not identify with. Haven't we all known couples in which one is a believer and one an unbeliever? One a Christian, one not a Christian? And what happens in those marriages? Well, from what I've seen, oftentimes the unbeliever, especially if the unbeliever is the husband, puts pressure on his wife to make compromises of one degree or another. And sometimes the wife or the husband gives in. Gives in. Why? Because, you know, they don't want to upset their mates too much. If they find themselves telling their mates, no, 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 we can't do this, or I can't do this because of that, the mate's going to get irritated. In a worst-case scenario, it's going to lead to a breakdown of the marriage. So it hasn't been that uncommon, in my observations, to see in religiously divided marriages, the Christian making compromises for peace in the marriage. And they may even try to rationalize those compromises by saying, well, maybe if I give in a little bit here, maybe if I compromise a little bit here, maybe my husband will come around and he might even come to church with me. And the husband might even try to make a deal with his wife. Listen, I tell you what. If you don't go to Bible study every Wednesday night, I tell you what, I'll go with you on Sunday morning, but only at 11 o'clock. You know, they start making deals about it. I'm sure you can understand or appreciate the kind of scenario that I'm describing, so that what Paul is saying here should not be strange to us. But let's move on now to this point. We'll proceed a little bit more quickly here. In verses 17 through 24, Paul gets into the question of circumcision and slavery. Now, it may well have been the case that the Corinthians actually asked him, well, something like, I'm uncircumcised. Do I have to get circumcised when I become a Christian? There were some Judaizing Christians who were actually saying that. And some Jewish Christians might have said, well, if circumcision doesn't mean anything, can I have my circumcision surgically reversed? I've heard that that was actually possible. I read that that was actually impossible. Some did that perhaps, back in the first century. And then as far as slavery is concerned, the slaves might say, well, I'm free in Christ. Does that mean I can run away from my master? And so forth. Or what if I have the... Should I strive to be free if I am a slave? So we can understand that there would naturally be questions about these statuses. Nevertheless, be that as it may, I am convinced that Paul inserted these comments really in the middle of the chapter to illustrate what he has to say about marriage, because he says essentially the same things here about circumcision and slavery that it says about marriage. In other words, if you're married, don't get divorced. If you don't have a wife, then don't seek a wife. Now's not the right time. So he says the same things essentially about circumcision and slavery. Stay in the state you were in when you were converted to Christ. You know, conversion to Christ is a spiritual experience. It is not to be used as an excuse to undergo some disruptive social change. So, really, as I have thought about it, I think this statement in verse 23, "Do not become slaves of men," is really a theme for the whole chapter. That's Paul's point. Whether we're talking about marriage or physical slavery or circumcision or uncircumcision, the point is, above all, don't make men your masters, because Christ is your master. Now, how do we know that that's what he means? And let's remind ourselves that to be slaves of men, when he says, do not become slaves of men, becoming slaves of men would mean giving their will over precedence over the will of Christ. Because what does slavery mean? It means that you have to do not what you want, but what your master wants. And if you do what your husband wants, rather than what Christ wants, or in opposition to what Christ wants of you, if you do what this Judaizing teacher tells you to do and get circumcised, rather than what Christ tells you to do, and so on and so forth, then what you're doing is you're making a man your master rather than Christ. Don't do that. And earlier he had said in verse 21, well, let's read verse 21. We need to back up there to verse 19. It should be verse 19, excuse me. He says there in verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now notice the last statement there in verse 19. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. That's parallel to what he says in verse 23 when he says, do not become slaves of men. How do you become a slave of man? Well, it's when you keep the commandments of that man as opposed to the commandments of God. So, a perfect parallel, I think, to Paul's statement later on in verse 23, do not become slaves of men, is that statement back up in verse 19. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. You've got to put His commandments first, and in doing so, you will make Him your master. Otherwise, if you put the will and the commandments of men first, you're going to become slaves of men. And you can't do that. You can't do that. Then he goes on, beginning with verse 25, in a fairly extensive statement, and deals with virgins. And we can imagine that the question arose, well, okay, here's a virgin daughter who really wants to get married to her fiancé. Should the father has a question in his mind. Should I allow that marriage to take place? Or should virgins even be contemplating under these circumstances marriage? Well, Paul says, and this is nothing new. This is what he had essentially said before, back in verses 8 and 9, I believe it was. In view of the present distress, they should remain as virgins. Don't get married. Again, let me emphasize that that is in view of the present distress. And that's the point here. His opinion is based on his concern for the impact of their marriage status in the present distress. The impact that their marriage status will have on their service to Christ. Notice the way he puts it. It already said, back in verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek a wife. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. That was also verse 27. But now why is he saying all of this? Let's begin reading with verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. I don't know, like I said a while ago, what the exact nature of this present distress, but whatever it was, it must have been a massive upheaval facing them. And Paul says, this is not the time to be making fundamental changes in your status, your social status, that will disrupt your life and hamper your ability as a Christian to cope with this distress that is coming on you. And to go, let's read on further in verses 32 through 35. He says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, why is he saying all of this? I mean, he's really making marriage sound bad here, isn't he? I mean, it's like you're worldly if you get married. Well, first of all, bear in mind, as I've said again and again, he's saying this in view of the present distress. And secondly, he explains why he's saying these things. Is he trying to get people not to marry? Well, verse 35 basically tells us what he's trying to do is teach them to be able to integrate properly marriage into their service to God. Because some don't do a very good job of that. They don't do a very good job of integrating their marriages into their service to God. Instead, they allow their marriages to take them farther away from the Lord instead of using their marriages in a way to stay close to the Lord. So it says in verse 35, and this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. Let me stop there. Notice he says not to put a restraint upon you. In other words, I'm not telling you it's sinful for you to marry. He had actually said back up in verse 28, I believe, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. This is not a matter of whether something is sinful or not. And I actually think I need to advance my screen here somewhat. What he's saying grows out of his concern that they not be distracted from their devotion to the Lord. Because it is possible for a Christian to be married and still give single-minded devotion to the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. You can be a good Christian, you can be married. So Paul's not trying to restrain them from getting married, but trying to tell them, if you do get married, be sure that nevertheless you maintain Christ as first in your life, and serve Him as you should. So, giving or not giving in marriage is simply a matter of doing well or doing better, not doing wrong or doing right. Why do I say this? Well, he takes up the fathers with virgin daughters in verses 36 through 38. And this is the way he puts it in verse 38. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. It's not a matter of sin or not sin, right or wrong. It's a matter of what's good and what's better. And in that matter, the Lord allows the father, in this situation, or allows the person who is contemplating marriage to make a decision. And whatever that person decides to do is not a sin. It only becomes a sin if that person allows the marriage somehow to deter him or her from proper service to the Lord. In the last couple of verses of the chapter, he gets into whether or not widows should marry. He points out that a widow's marital bond with her husband ceases to exist at his death. He says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And the only thing I can imagine, if you ask me, what does only in the Lord mean, is that that means he must be a Christian. The one whom you propose to marry must be a Christian, only in the Lord. I think the process of elimination would eliminate all other possibilities except that. I mean, what could it mean? Especially in the light of the context of this whole chapter where Paul is concerned about undistracted devotion to the Lord. It would be understandable that he would be telling widows then, okay, if you're a widow, don't go out and marry. If you are going to marry, first place I think you'd be happy if you remain single, but if you do marry, at least go out and marry a Christian. Don't go out and marry someone who's not a Christian, because that's going to make it doubly hard. I mean, getting married is going to be hard enough, but then you're going to go out in view of the present distress, and you're going to marry someone who's not even a believer? Don't do that. Marry only in the Lord. And besides, the Scriptures don't give us any ritualistic procedure by which people should get married. He doesn't say it has to be in a church building or a chapel or something like that, or this and that has to be said. There's no. So what could only in the Lord mean? If the Lord doesn't tell us how to marry people, it seems to me that it could only mean that this individual whom you propose to marry must be a Christian. In conclusion then, Paul is consistent throughout his responses to the Corinthians. They have various questions. They're looking at various variations with respect to marriage, and they're asking him these questions. But in all of his answers, he's consistent in affirming that marriage and its privileges, once entered, should not be ended. But he's also consistent that the only circumstances under which marriage and its privileges should be suspended or deferred, put off, is in the interest of faithful service to the Lord. If that's what faithful service to the Lord requires, then okay. It may be that there are those present here today who wish to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can see from our study of 1 Corinthians that the Bible addresses our most fundamental relationships in life and is clear and specific about what is required of us in those relationships, how we make them successful, but above all, how we may make our relationship with the Lord successful. And successful, we mean that we go to heaven. And that's what the Lord is most of all concerned about. Are you here today and not really prepared to go to heaven? If you're not, that must mean you're not a child of God. You're not a Christian. Because Christians are those who are prepared to go to heaven. They should be prepared to take off in the direction of heaven at any moment. We know not when the Lord will return. We don't know when death will overtake us, so we need to be prepared. And to that end, the Lord sent His Son to die for us, that we might be saved from our sins. And we are to respond to this loving overture of the Lord by having heard the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ before others, and finally being immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of our sins. We have a baptistry prepared right behind me. We can help you in just a few moments to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become a child of God, and leave this place prepared to deal with what life has to offer, what life confronts you with, and prepared also to go to heaven. if you follow that process, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with the Lord and with His people, by confession of your sins here before us today, won't you also come and let your needs be known as together we stand and sing.